Wade Clark Roof conducted a series of studies, and he reports, quote, "Direct experience is always more trustworthy if for no other reason than because it is inward and within. Two qualities that have come to be much appreciated in a highly expressive narcissistic culture."
And that's a sociologist telling us that.
Absolutely. That's what I think my neighbor means when he says that he's spiritual, not religious.
I think you're right.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Much of the hoopla surrounding the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year has been, well, let's just say blather. At a joint service in Lund, Sweden on October 31st, 2016, Pope Francis and the president of the World Lutheran Federation exchanged warm feelings. Reverend Martin Junge, general secretary of the mainline Lutheran body, said in a press release for the joint service, "I'm carried by the profound conviction that by working towards reconciliation between Lutherans and Catholics, we're working towards justice, peace, and reconciliation in a world torn by conflict and violence." Clearly, the focus wasn't on truth. Acknowledging Luther's positive contributions, the Pope spoke of how important Christian unity is to bring healing and reconciliation to a world divided by violence. But, he added, "We have no intention of correcting what took place, but to tell that history differently." Perhaps the most evident example of missing the point is the statement by Swiss pastor and president of an ecumenical church convention in Berlin last year, Christiane Aus der Au. She said, "Reformation means courageously seeking what is new and turning away from old familiar customs." That's what the Reformation was all about. Why average laypeople and archbishops gave their body to be burned, and the Western Church was divided. A lot of people just got really tired of the same old thing. The Wall Street Journal reports a Pew study showing that 53% of U.S. Protestants couldn't identify Martin Luther as the one who started the Reformation. Oddly, Jews, atheists, and Mormons were more familiar with Luther than Protestants. In fact, fewer than 3 in 10 white evangelicals correctly identified Protestantism as the faith that believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. 3 in 10. Many today who claim the Reformation as their heritage are more likely heirs of the radical Anabaptists. Might sound crazy, but here's my thesis. The Reformation isn't over because it hasn't begun in America. But Protestantism is definitely over, and the radicals won. So that's our topic on this edition of the White Horse Inn. Gentlemen, Rod Rosenblatt, Adriel Sanchez, Kim Riddlebarger, I'm Mike Horton. Kind of a crazy thesis. Take it from the top. What do you think?
Well, when you answer the question, is the Reformation over, you have to answer it in a couple of ways. As a cultural religious movement in Europe, yes. As a movement that has a theological influence upon American evangelicalism, yes, it's over. Just look at the decline in evangelicalism based on the statistics you cite.
And the mainline churches. Yeah,
in terms of the themes addressed by the Reformation, they will be perpetually relevant, and those themes will never be over because the church always has to step back and ask, what is the gospel every now and then?
Yeah, part of this that I know people will find controversial is that the radical Anabaptists are actually the ones who won. It sounds outlandish. Today's actual Anabaptists are pacifists who generally eschew mingling with outsiders. They're not exactly revolutionary firebrands like the initial Anabaptists, Thomas Munzer and others who led insurrections to establish end-time communist utopias. But don't you think there is an important connection between much of global Christianity, including a lot that goes by the names Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, and Evangelical, and these early radicals? First of all, it might be helpful to do a little bit of background on the Anabaptists so that people understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking necessarily about the peace churches today, the Mennonites and so forth, but I am talking about Menno Simons.
Sure.
And the original Anabaptists. They weren't actually part of the Reformation.
No.
They were an outgrowth of the late medieval world, which was rife with revolutionary utopian movements. The initial group of Anabaptist leaders tried to set up a utopian kingdom of Christ. They were influenced by the 12th century monk Joachim of Fiore and his visions from the book of Revelation of a messianic age that would soon be set up where the leader would usher in a millennial reign. And they said, well, we're the ones Joachim of Fiore was talking about. They directly drew on this crazy commentator on the book of Revelation, the Hal Lindsey of the period. Joachim of Fiore taught that there's the age of the Father, which is the age of law, the age of the Son, which is the age of the clergy and the sacraments and preaching. Then there's the age of the Spirit, which is beyond the gospel and the law, where everyone will be free of both the gospel and the law. There will be no preaching, no sacraments, no visible church. Everybody will have an immediate inner relationship with God that won't require teaching or any external means of grace. And Joachim of Fiore predicted a date. That date came and went. But the Anabaptists were in a long line of people who said, it's now.
You think about some of the words that we're using here to describe the Anabaptist radical, mystical movement, revolutionaries. I mean,
utopian.
These are the words that are so appealing to modern-day evangelicals.
Exactly.
Like,
sure.
This is the type of Christianity that we want. We don't want
spontaneous.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Quasi-Pentecostal, revelatory.
Calvin just said, look, there's one name for this whole thing, Gnosticism.
Yeah,
This is the ancient Gnostic heresy.
Yeah.
I mean, as pastors and as ministry leaders, we see the influence of a lot of this theology and ideology in the people that we're trying to minister to. And I'm trying to convince somebody that it's important to be a part of a church so that you can receive the means of grace. And they're thinking, oh, I have my own personal experience and relationship with God. I don't really need – why would I need bread and wine?
Yeah.
The Lord's, you know, why would I need to be a part of a church? Well, there's some influence there that they don't even know that they've imbibed.
Yeah, exactly.
They're rejecting it because they've already embraced something else.
That's right.
Yeah. So this first generation was wildly violent and fanatical. And then when the empire came in and utterly crushed their messianic community, after that they regrouped, said, okay, now what do we do? And there was still a group who said, we have got to have a political revolution. Then you had Menno Simons and a couple of others saying there should be no political revolution. So a basic consensus was made that at least for the time being, it's not the Lord's timing yet for us to cut off the heads of the princes. And so that is how the Anabaptist movement became pacifist. A lot of people don't realize, but it's still the same revolutionary Gnostic. Eric Voegelin made the point, the Gnostic wants to remake the world because he hates it.
Yeah, I think it is.
If you read the Schleichheim Confession of the Anabaptists, they make this contrast between darkness and light.
Yep.
And we will have no relationship with any unbeliever because if we do, we will be damned along with them. Nothing good can spring from the reprobate. The early Anabaptists also showed no interest in the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. It's interesting. We think, well, they went further. They wanted to go further than the Reformation. No. If anything, Rome was closer to us on justification than the Anabaptists. Here's, for example, what contemporary Anabaptist theologian Thomas Finger observes. Quote, a forensic view of grace in which the sinner is undeservedly justified is simply unacceptable to us as Anabaptists.
Wow.
Ooh.
A more nuanced scholar like Arnold Snyder asserted, quote, historic Anabaptists never talked about being justified by faith. So a spectrum of just not being interested in it, never talking about it, to absolutely strongly rejecting it. Curtis Freeman, an Anabaptist theologian, says, Luther's Wittenberg colleague, Andreas Karlstadt, diverged from the teaching of justification of sinners by grace through faith. He believed that God's grace would remake sinners and lead to a life of discipleship and obedience in which sin would be overcome. For Karlstadt, sin was conquered through the yieldedness, Gelassenheit, of the Christian's will to God's will. This notion became central in Anabaptist theology and spirituality as believers were called to yield inwardly to the promptings of the Spirit and outwardly to the discipline of the community and the hostility of the outside world. And how much of this did I grow up with? I don't know about you guys. Yieldedness, pietism, how yielded are you?
Well, you know where this
surrender.
This creeps into the American bloodstream with the Methodist circuit riders. Methodism as a movement turns inward and is very subjective and very much tied to feelings and heart. So yieldedness is a natural theological consequence of Wesley's theology.
The more I've been reading Anabaptist scholars and this idea of Gelassenheit at the heart of their theology, not justification, but Gelassenheit, yieldedness, I know what it is from scholars of Meister Eckhart and medieval mysticism. It's pantheism. Mm-hmm. We are a spark of the divinity, and finally we will return from this prison house of the flesh to the one. So it struck me, I've heard this word before outside of this context, and sure enough, I went back to Immanuel Kant. And it is in the Critique of Pure Reason, it is in Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone, and it is in his work on ethics. So Gelassenheit becomes an important doctrine and alternative to justification in Kant's thinking through pietism.
Yeah.
Every single one of the leaders of the Enlightenment was raised in Lutheran pietism.
Yep.
Every single one of them. In fact, most of them were sons of the manse. They were raised in the parish. Their fathers were pietist pastors, and they were preparing for the ministry. They went into seminary, and then they moved from pietism and a kind of pantheistic pietism to a denial of the deity of Christ and of the truthfulness of Scripture, and began moving increasingly towards seeing the Bible as mythological. So radical pietism plays a major role in forming the basic thoughts and ideas of the whole Enlightenment period. See, we tend to think in terms of fundamentalists and liberals, but what we're talking about here, folks, is actually that it was the pietists who you would think are the conservatives. It's actually radical pietism that became the spirit of modernity.
Yeah.
Paul Tillich makes this great point. Paul Tillich said, "The inner light of the Quaker is the Enlightenment." Rationalist.
Where does he say that?
Wow.
Is that in his history of
theology? Yeah, he says the spark of divinity inside us. So the radical mystic, pietist, he says, and Quaker, is doing exactly the same thing as the rationalist and vice versa. Whether it's your inner light or inner reason, it's all about light within rather than light coming to you from outside.
Well, just about the time Kant was doing his critiques, Schleiermacher makes a brilliant move because he turns theology into psychology.
Yeah.
So we're not talking about a revealed religion that we in turn reveal to others through preaching and teaching. We're talking about religious experience.
And so morality.
So all we can do is describe what the ancient Israelites experienced.
When we say we're talking about God, we're actually talking about ourselves.
How we feel about God.
Yeah.
And that is the religion of modern America. It is, I don't know if I'd want to say the Anabaptists. I'd say it is the triumph of Schleiermacher over the Reformation.
But see, radical Anabaptism was carried forward by the radical pietists to the Enlightenment heirs. And it's interesting, not just any old pietism, the radical pietists, especially with Hegel, became very popular. And it's interesting, Lessing said, you know that history of Joachim of Fiore in the Three Ages, the age of the Father, the age of the Son, and the age of the Spirit?
Yeah.
He says they weren't wrong. They were just wrong about the timing because we hadn't arrived yet. All of the major Enlightenment figures are actually drawing upon this story I'm talking about.
Wow.
They're drawing on the radical Anabaptists and the radical Pietists. They're not atheists. They're mystical quacks.
Wow.
They're what the Reformers called enthusiasts.
Yeah. Schwärmer.
Schwärmer.
Yeah,
so
right.
Here we are, usually thinking it's a gradual process of becoming atheists, when in fact, the reason the Reformation was buried was because of what we could today call Pentecostalism.
Yeah. Well, ask people who come into your circle about their basic religious beliefs. The default setting is always to describe their personal experience.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
So look at Sola Scriptura. Calvin made this strange claim in a 1539 letter to Cardinal Sadoleto, of all people. Cardinal, we are opposed by two sects, the Pope and the Anabaptists.
Wow.
At first glance, he acknowledges, the comparison makes little sense. These parties were about as opposite as you could imagine. But he says they really are actually united in a very important way. Quote, for they both bury the word of God in order to make room for their own imaginations, claiming the authority of modern vehicles of revelation over the express teaching of the canonical scriptures. Sola Scriptura was mocked by Thomas Munzer, who said, these parsons, referring to the Reformers, these parsons chain people to the Bible. We're in the third age of the Spirit where we don't need to be taught.
Yep.
Bible, babble, booble. I have the Holy Spirit inside me, and if you're not having revelations, you're probably not a Christian.
Yeah, there's a severing from the Word and the Spirit, which is, you know, what the Reformers never wanted to do. The Word and Spirit go hand in hand. It's only through the Spirit that the Word of God is made efficacious and accomplishes what it sets out to do.
Yeah.
And I think that if you ask most evangelicals today, you know, do you reject these ideas of the centrality of the Bible? They'd say no, but the issue becomes when you're confronted with your feelings and God's Word, a lot of times what you have is they may not say, I reject the teaching of Scripture, but their feeling or their personal
experience. The Spirit
experience,
is telling me today.
That's right.
And you hear this with the liberals. I hear it all the time. They will say, there's a need to be faithful to Scripture and tradition, the tradition of the church. But the main thing is, where is the Spirit leading us today? Now, this is what I'm talking about. You know, this is Oprah that we're talking about here. Enthusiasm works from the inside out. Inner experiences, reason, and free will expressed outwardly and publicly.
So the inside-out model leads somebody to avoid our churches because they can stay home and experience whatever they're going to experience. They don't need churchly things to do that. Then you get folks who are saying, gee, if the center of my existence is personal religious experience and the Bible says X, personal experience is going to win out over that, which is why you see not only liberals but even formerly mainstream evangelicals not blanch at the acceptance of gay marriage or other things, because the Spirit's moving us not to think like these primitives who were homophobic and whatever else.
Chained to a Bible.
Chained to a Bible. Yeah. We're not bound by the things that formerly would embarrass us.
And
justification is the Spirit's leading us to do this.
That's why Luther thunders, therefore we ought and must constantly maintain this point, that God does not wish to deal with us otherwise than through the spoken word and the sacraments. It is the devil himself whatsoever is extolled as spirit without the word and the sacraments.
Wow.
Well, that's the spirit of Anabaptism. And it's the same thing you get with Immanuel Kant when he says that, you know, we can't trust external revelation, the scriptures, but we can follow the moral law within. Inner versus outer. Folks, if you ever get that, that's Gnostic, and that comes from this radical Anabaptist and Pietist spirit. It is deadly opposed to the Reformation. But this same contrast between inner and outer dominates liberal Protestantism. It's Jesus in my heart. Who cares about the Jesus of history, who, for all I know, is rotting somewhere in a cave? And it's certainly not the Jesus of history I know today through the preached word, baptism, and the Eucharist. It's what I feel in my heart, my experience. The same message in Protestant liberalism you get in Pentecostalism. But the same contrasts can be seen in non-Pentecostal evangelicalism. Here, Stanley Grenz, Baptist theologian, encouraged a retrieval of the evangelical movement's pietist roots. He says, we need our pietist roots over against the Reformation and post-Reformation emphases. I'm quoting, in recent years, we have begun to shift the focus of our attention away from doctrine with its focus on propositional truth in favor of a renewed interest in what constitutes the uniquely evangelical vision of spirituality.
Yikes.
And then he says, a person does not come to church to receive salvation, but to receive marching orders for daily life.
It's like Adolf von Harnack's colonel and husk analogy.
Yeah, exactly.
The colonel is really what we're doing, the loving acts of service, the husk of the Christian faith. What we need to strip away is the doctrine.
It's this contrast. I mean, the argument I'm trying to make here, this contrast between inner and outer, spirit and flesh, understood in this way, visible, invisible. It's this kind of Gnosticism that pervades the situation today, and it was most evident among the radical Anabaptists, before that the other radical medieval sects. And I'm arguing this is what the average person on the street today actually is religiously. They're in America. They are not atheists. They are radical pietists.
One of the places I think is a helpful illustration here from pop culture, Star Wars. The first trilogy ends with the Death Star blowing up, and the people who have died previously reappear. So it's Yoda and Darth Vader and Obi-Wan. Yet the whole narrative is that that's the real person now, liberated from body. They live on forever in these shimmery, glimmering forms. And I think that's exactly the Platonic world in a nutshell. The really ultimate thing is the eternal form that's not material at all.
That's exactly the kind of logic that radical pietism lends to liberalism. Radical let me just say, wouldn't you guys agree? Liberalism is essentially decaying pietism.
Yes. Yes. Because it's lost the supernatural, so all it can go to is social ethics, but it's the same.
Yeah. This is borne out statistically by sociologists of religion. Wade Clark Roof, for example, conducted a series of studies, and he reports, quote, the distinction between spirit and institution is of major importance to spiritual seekers today. Spirit, he says, is the inner experiential aspect of religion. Institution is the outer established form of religion. In other words, we're in the age of the spirit, where the institution, the church, its word and its sacraments, gone, don't need it. I have this direct, immediately internal relationship with Jesus. And he adds, direct experience, very important, direct experience is always more trustworthy, if for no other reason than because it is inward and within. Two qualities that have come to be much appreciated in a highly expressive, narcissistic culture, end quote.
Wow.
And that's a sociologist telling us that.
Absolutely. The irony mustn't be missed here. Modern secularization is the product less of atheism than of a fanatical enthusiasm that is perpetually being stripped of its explicitly Christian reference. That's what I think my neighbor means when he says that he's spiritual, not religious.
I think you're right.
He's a Gnostic.
Yeah.
Radical pietist. You know, just as Joachim of Fiore prophesied the age of the spirit, identified with the kingdom of God on earth, the father of the social gospel, Walter Rauschenbusch, asserted, Jesus always spoke of the kingdom of God. Only two of his reported sayings contain the word church, and both passages are of questionable authenticity. It is safe to say that Jesus never thought of founding the kind of institution which afterward claimed to be acting for him.
Of course, that's a shot at Rome coming from an American liberal, that the Rome institution is the problem. But it also lands on the toes of anybody who takes seriously that Christ has a body manifested in a local church.
That's right.
Yeah. No,
the
exactly.
The Protestant Reformers had a very high view of the visible church, just like the Roman Catholic Church did.
Yeah, exactly. Diana Eck, a religion scholar, says, The underlying foundation of the world household will finally have to be pluralism. This kingdom of divine blessing is much wider than the church. It is the kingdom of God, not the Christian church. You say, well, that's so radical, that's liberal, that is what the early Anabaptists believed.
Yeah.
I got to give you footnotes if you don't believe me. And again, it comes from this idea that finally there will be no religion, there will only be spirituality. There will be no church, there will finally just be everybody in harmony, plugged in with their inner divine spark.
Yep. The proof that that's crept into the church in a significant way is in the fact that when evangelicals are asked, is Jesus the only way to God?
Mm-hmm.
That number that say yes gets smaller and smaller and smaller every time that poll's taken.
Sure.
Because more and more people are reluctant to say, Jesus is only going to save in one way. That's not fair.
Yep.
God has to save people in other religions too, because they're sincere. They've had experience, right?
Their inner stuff is as good as anybody else's inner stuff.
Sure. Yep.
And Christianity is all about outer stuff.
Yeah.
It's about the Word assuming our flesh, our humanity, coming to us from the outside
and
bleeding and dying.
The preaching of the Word, the administration of sacraments tied to historic creeds and confessions, that religion on its face is intrinsically anti-Gnostic.
Yeah.
And it means that in an age that's becoming increasingly Gnostic, we're going to find ourselves in a difficult intellectual category. Because we're not only talking about different religious practices and beliefs, we're up against the spirit of the age.
Yep. Right. Which has shown itself across the board. What we're talking about here is not just something that belongs to Pentecostalism as a movement. We can see it in Reformed, Lutheran, Presbyterian, all sorts of traditions. In fact, it's interesting, even in the Roman Catholic Church, there's this growing pressure. Matthew Levering has written about this, growing pressure to pit the kingdom, which is identified with the Spirit, over against the church. And he gives some examples. In Do We Need the Church? Father Richard McBrien writes, and McBrien, I've quoted as a kind of authority. It's amazing that he wrote a book like this. Do We Need the Church? He says, the church is no longer to be conceived as the center of God's plan of salvation. Not all men are called to membership in the church, nor is such membership a sign of present salvation or a guarantee of future salvation. Salvation comes through participation by the Spirit in the kingdom of God, rather than through affiliation with the Christian church.
Wow.
He added,
that's unbelievable.
For a Roman Catholic and president of Notre Dame to write that?
He added, all men are called to the kingdom because all men are called to live the gospel. But the living of the gospel is not tied to membership in the visible, structured Christian community. It's basically Quaker. Everything has become Quaker. And that narrative that the early church wasn't institutional. The early church wasn't about preaching and sacraments. The early church didn't have ministers. The early church was like a Quaker meeting. Everybody sat around and coughed up whatever spiritual utterance that happened to float into their mind. That is the view of a lot of people today about how religion works.
Let me throw this one with great antipathy
towards the church as an institution.
Let me throw this at you. How influential will that world and life view be in Islam? Because isn't Islam pliable enough, given its stress on mysticism?
Sufi, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, whatever is the case, this kind of quote-unquote Christianity is not going to withstand the advance of a religion that actually has doctrines and convictions and a commitment to carry them out. So the attitude today is raise the world to its foundations and build it afresh, whether it's civilization or whether it's the church. That kind of revolutionary utopian spirit is not only an influence of the modern world, rather it is that this radical impulse in politics and economics, in society, in religion today, the radical impulse was created by this enthusiasm that the reformers opposed. So at this 500th year anniversary, as we look at things, it's going to be Rome versus the reformers. And I think we ought to really sit back and take stock and ask ourselves, you know, it's not a question of whether Rome won or the reformers won. I think really what happened here is Rome and the reformers today are lost on us because this radical Anabaptist spirit took over. And the question really isn't whether the Reformation is over, it's whether it has begun.
Yeah, that's a great point.
But the good news, folks, is if America is Protestantism without the Reformation, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, let's have one. Let's have a Reformation. Let's not wring our hands about whether the Reformation is over. Who cares? Maybe whatever we're talking about is. But the message that Martin Luther and John Calvin proclaimed is just as true today as it was 500 years ago. I'm arguing, why don't we give it a chance? Not whether it's over. The question is, will we give it a chance? Maybe for the first time in this land of Protestantism without the Reformation. Let me sort of wrap this up here. You know, let's bring this out of the clouds and down to where most of us live every day as Christians. Let's make it practical. A cursory inventory of the most popular Christian books and preachers tells the tale. Focusing more on inner empowerment for the autonomous self rather than on God himself and his work of creation, providence, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, and the resurrection of the body, so much of the spiritual diet is chicken soup for the soul. Many believers consider spending time alone with God in prayer, listening for what he's saying to me today, as more important than going to church to gather with other sinners and hear what God has said to all Christians in all times and in all places everywhere. We're on our home ground doing it ourselves rather than submitting to something and someone external to our own inner voice. Why try to follow difficult arguments, narratives, doctrines, and commands together with other people when we can basically look within to find all our answers? As the growth of Christianity shifts to the global South, some forms are more faithful than their more liberal northern counterparts. And that's encouraging. Anglicans in Africa often scratch their head wondering what possible spiritual connection they could have with the Episcopal Church in the United States. And yet, American enthusiasm continues to spread like wildfire in extreme forms of revivalism, Pentecostalism, and the prosperity gospel, and these will eventually bury Christianity in the developing world. Conservative Protestants have been really good at detecting liberalism miles away, but we're not very good at recognizing more fundamentalist varieties of Gnostic enthusiasm, even when we're swimming in it. While a lot of people today are debating whether the Reformation is over, we're suggesting, has it really gotten off the ground? Yes, at first there was a marvelous recovery of the gospel and a sense that we're utterly dependent on God and his grace in Jesus Christ. And in many parts of the world today, the effects of that recovery are still being powerfully felt. But in modern culture generally, the magisterial Reformation of Luther and Calvin lost ground to the enthusiasts of the left and the right. Now that we've tried radical Protestantism for several centuries, the best way of celebrating the Reformation might just be to give it a chance to be heard now. We look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.